Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up over the next half hour, we focus on the immigration debate in Europe. Can the old continent learn any lessons from the new? And he's no imaginary elf or leprechaun. This beloved Irish saint was a real live man who brought the faith to the shores of Ireland almost 2,000 years ago. Though never far from the sidelines, the immigration debate in Europe gripped the headlines in early March after French President Nicolas Sarkozy said there are too many foreigners in France and pledged to halve their number. The French president also threatened to withdraw from Europe's Schengen Open Borders Accord that allows passport-free travel between 23 EU states unless more is done to stop illegal immigration. In the midst of a heated re-election campaign, in which illegal immigration is one of the key issues, Sarkozy gained points in the polls after those comments. The president of the Migrant Policy Institute, a Washington and Brussels-based think tank, Dr. Dimitrios Papadimitriou, says steps taken in that direction have so far fallen well short of that objective and stand improbable success. Speaking to me earlier, Dr. Papadimitriou also comments on anti-immigrant sentiment in Europe, Islamic integration, and gives some suggestions for strategies to improving the EU's track record on migration.
President Sarkozy shows that he doesn't learn from other people's experiences. And let me say what I mean by that. When the Conservatives were running in the UK, they decided to basically, you know, make one of their electoral platforms that they were going to reduce immigration. Thankfully, they didn't say 50%, which is what President Sarkozy said. And I know the minister personally, a good man, Damian Green, who has been struggling to try to meet that political objective. And he's taken extraordinary steps. And the reality is that he's not even coming close to the goals that, in the heat and passion of electoral politics, you know, his chief, the prime minister, enunciated. So Mr. Sarkozy, you know, will probably find it very, very difficult to actually, you know, be able to implement something like that, because countries take on international obligations. You know, there is a European and a global, but supported by the European Convention on Human Rights, a requirement that families reunify. So Mr. Sarkozy does not have the license to basically say you cannot reunify. Okay? Nor does he have the means to say asylum seekers will not make it to France. Because we all know that once an asylum seeker makes it into European space, okay, whether it's the Canary Islands or France, it's very, very difficult to remove them. Now, Monsieur Sarkozy will say that I have been removing 30,000 people each year. But 30,000 people each year is a drop in the ocean. And they are illegally resident people. So he's going to have a very hard time achieving that goal. Unless, of course, he makes France so inhospitable that nobody would want to go there. That's an entirely different story. But in terms of, you know, the French government being able to prevent people, to reduce the number by 50%, it sounds to me extremely improbable. And speaking, you know, as an outsider, probably an irresponsible statement.
You are an immigrant yourself from Greece to the United States. Do you see any similarities, differences, besides, you know, you mentioned a few differences about the United States in terms of economics, but between the U.S. and Europe, the way the two systems deal with immigration?
Yes, phenomenal differences that go to the sort of the very essence of what America is and how she understands, it understands itself versus how, and here I'm going to make some gross generalizations, how Europe sees itself and behaves in that regard. In the United States, the presumption is that once somebody comes to the United States through one of the many legal streams that we have, we take about 1.1 million people per year as permanent immigrants and 500,000-700,000 as long-term temporary immigrants. The presumption is that these people are on their path to becoming permanent residents and then citizens. And everything is geared toward that particular path, to facilitate this path. In Europe, that's not the way that Europe understands, you know, what foreigners do, foreign-born people do when they come to Europe. So that's a fundamental difference right then and there. Why? Because then in the United States, society organizes itself all the way down to the very, very local level, the community level, the neighborhood level, to accept and incorporate people. In Europe, what you have is central governments trying to create integration strategies and trying to force people to take languages and requiring this and requiring there, while the public body language continues to be, you really shouldn't be coming here.
Okay, but how influential is this anti-immigrant sentiment in Europe in determining the policy that we see?
Well, you know, people are not stupid. Immigrants are not stupid. They have wonderfully communication networks. You know, they know what they can and cannot do. They know where there are opportunities and where there are no opportunities, et cetera, et cetera. So they see through all of these things and they decide where to go. Okay? Plus, people who have been here for generations will reunify with their families. So there will be more immigration in Europe, both because of the things, the factors that I mentioned, but also because if we take Italy, for instance, and Italy is one of a dozen European countries, because the demographics make it inevitable that there will be more immigration to Europe. You know, when you take a place like Italy, since we're here in Italy, and when you consider that for 40 years now, two generations, 40 years is, Italian women have far fewer babies than is required to keep a population stable.
Exactly. The birth rate is
so low.
The birth and death rates are almost
exactly.
equal.
Mm-hmm. Almost equal. It means that at a certain point, you will need more workers to do the work, pay the taxes that will support the aging population. Okay? So it's almost a no-brainer that there will be more immigration. Then the policy dilemma and the political dilemma for European leaders is, do you prepare the ground now for creating a system through which people can come in legally? This way you select whom you want and you create the rules of how family reunification will happen. You meet your legal obligations in terms of refugee and asylum applicants and at the same time open the door smartly for talented immigrants, people who want to come and live and work in your place, and you do it now? Or do you keep saying no, 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 and then you reach a point where you hit the wall, as it were, because of demographics, and then somehow you have to open up at unreasonable rates? What we know about immigration is if you do it slowly and over time, the reaction to it becomes much, much less. If you do it suddenly and in large numbers, the reaction tends to be very bitter. It creates anxiety. It creates sort of cultural wars. So Europe gets it in terms of policy, gets it intellectually, doesn't get it politically yet. That's why you hear these, you know, statements by Sarkozy and others. So we're at a point in a decade, I think, this current decade, where Europeans will have to basically sort of rethink of how they talk about immigration.
One thing we haven't talked about is Islam, but that is definitely a part of the debate that's going on with immigration, especially here in Europe. Is the integration of the Muslim community in Europe or in the United States, for that matter, is that of concern for immigration people working in the field?
Well, to the extent that immigration and Muslim immigration when they get together, they create a reaction in some countries, not in every country. The reaction to Muslim immigration in the Netherlands is not the same reaction that it is in Italy. Okay? And a country that really, for decades, had a very hard time dealing with its Muslim population, namely Germany, has taken dramatic steps since 2005 to incorporate that population. So, yes, Muslim, particularly radical Muslims, are a problem of varying intensity in certain places, but there are ways that are already being practiced in Europe to actually incorporate that population. And however you slice it, you know, Europe has between 15 and 20 million Muslims in its midst. You can like it or not like it, they're not going anywhere. They're there. And interestingly enough, one of the places that has a very hard time with it, although it's now radical in its opposition to it, France, is the largest Muslim population. Now, here again, the United States seems like it has an advantage, but the Muslim population in the United States is not the same thing as the Muslim population in Europe.
Why?
Because ultimately, many of the people who come from Muslim-dominant countries are actually Christians. So they may be Arabs, but they're Christians. Secondly, the largest proportion of the Muslim practicing population in the United States are black Muslims, Americans, in other words. And third, because both the public stance of the country, but again, all of the societal institutions on the ground work so hard to make sure that we don't have the enmities, you know, across religions that, you know, other countries suffer from, all of that gives an advantage to the United States.
But is it also a question of instilling in these newcomers and their children a sense of identity with the new country that they've chosen to live in? I remember, you know, going to school back in the United States, I don't want to say how many years ago, but, you know, we learned the national anthem.
We were taught to recite a pledge of allegiance to the United States of America.
It was instilled in us a sense of citizenship.
This is an excellent question. It's probably even a comment. In the United States, we ask a lot of our immigrants, but we don't ask them to abandon their identity. We ask them to engage in building society with us, civic integration, so people don't feel forced to abandon whatever it is, their religion, their language, etc., etc., as long as it doesn't violate the law. You cannot have honor killing, so you cannot, you know, sort of punish your children or do, you know, things that are simply illegal, not just unacceptable, but illegal. That empowers people to continue to be who they are, while at the same time working together with their fellow citizens on the ground to continue to work on that project that we call America. Vast difference. And that is the essence.
But Joe, you're saying,
advantage.
Or you're implying, that Europe hasn't got that secret yet, hasn't got it.
Yeah, Europe still has a very hard time with that. Maybe intellectually they get it, perhaps, but they, you know, they're really not anywhere near where they ought to be in that regard. And, you know, different, that's why I was saying it's a gross generalization to talk about Europe, because different countries do all of these things very differently. Some countries went to the extreme of allowing full license to their Muslim communities to radicalize each other, et cetera, and then produce radical Muslims that basically oppose the society in which they live. Others have tried to restrict the rights of Muslims to a degree that creates a sense of, in a sense, a wariness on the part of that community that they're under attack, under suspicion. And when a community feels under attack and suspicion, what does it do? It closes. And then it easily becomes victim to their own charlatans, as it were, okay, and demagogues. So what we need to do is sort of balance all of these things. It's only fair, however, to also say that these are new things, or relatively new things, for Europe. Europe knows how to integrate different populations. Look at Italy, you know, but you have to go 100, 150 years or earlier in order to look for those good examples. in the 20th century, Europe, individual member states of Europe, thought of themselves as monolithic, monocultural, and in many cases, you know, with a dominant religion, at least in the South. In the North, they learned how to live together because they were so deeply divided on religious grounds, for instance, and social grounds. Okay? Well, Europe can figure it out. It will take a little longer. And we need to isolate and marginalize all the demagogues. In other words, mainstream politicians must learn and use the right language that isolates and marginalizes extremists.
Dimitrios Papadimitriou is the president of the Migrant Policy Institute. The Irish may love their leprechauns and their luck, but they may love their favorite saint even more. Every year, Irish and non-Irish around the world celebrate St. Patrick's Day on March 17th in memory of Ireland's patron saint. St. Patrick is one of Christianity's most widely known figures, but many details and the life of this 5th century missionary and bishop are little known. Well, to find out more, we turn to Father Bill Swan, who has studied the life and writings of St. Patrick. An Irish priest himself and director of formation at the Pontifical Irish College here in Rome, Father Bill tells Lydia O'Kane that in these difficult times for the Catholic Church in Ireland, Patrick's mission and dedication to Christ have many lessons to teach us.
I think that in any time of crisis, a fitting response is always to go back to the basics. Okay, and in the time of crisis that the Irish Church is living through at the moment, and few would deny that, it's a time for us to go back to the basics to reconsider the essence, if you like, of our calling and the essence of this way of life that we try to live together as Christians. And I'm firmly convinced that someone like St. Patrick, who stands at the very origin of our Christian tradition, has a tremendous amount to teach us about these times that we are living through. We mustn't forget that Patrick faced crisis too. You know, he speaks about every day being, he wasn't guaranteed that by the end of the day he'd still be alive. Such were the dangerous conditions in which he travelled, and the people, the pagans to which he preached, to whom he preached. So it was a time of crisis for him as well. But, you know, for him, it was always back to this basic conviction of what he was doing was a response to a vocation. He spoke about the love of the God as Trinity, of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of the beautiful things about Patrick's writings and teachings is that he consistently follows, there's a consistency between his mission and between his doctrinal teaching. It's a seamless garment, that the God he proclaimed doctrinally was the same God that he envisaged, whose teachings followed through, if you like, on a social vision of unity and of inclusion within the life of God. And for Patrick, the most important thing was faith in God, faith in Christ, and that people would come to see themselves as being sons and daughters of God, as brothers and sisters and co-heirs of Jesus Christ. And I believe that it's a time in which all of us as Christians are being called back to that basic truth time and time again. And I believe that if and only when we do, then the structural changes or whatever and follow on. But it's a time of rediscovering this fundamental and basic communion of faith, communion in Christ, a shared life in Him, a faith in the Trinity and the unity of all things in God.
Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ before me.
But what do we really know about St. Patrick and his adventurous life? And what should we be remembering on his feast day?
I suppose the context of my study of Patrick goes back to childhood, really, and the way we were introduced to the story of St. Patrick in school, always around this time of the year, in preparation for the celebration of St. Patrick's Day on the 17th of March. And even before I began to study him in detail in a scholarly way in the two letters that he wrote back in the 5th century, I always thought that his story was fascinating, about how he was captured as a young boy of 16. He lived on the west coast of Britain at that time, and he was brought to Ireland here, where he worked for 6 years as a slave. It always fascinated me, the story of how it unfolded, how he was in slavery for 6 years in Ireland, how he managed to escape back to his family in Britain after that time, but that shortly afterwards how he felt and heard the call of the Irish to return to them as a missionary, and how he returned to Ireland, how he responded positively with generosity and courageously to that call to go back to the people who had wronged him, if you like, who had taken away his youth in slavery, and how he returned to those people as a missionary bishop and as the one of the first missionaries and most successful missionaries ever, and brought the Christian faith basically to the pagan Irish. And it's a story that fascinates, continues to fascinate me. It's one of mission, it's one of vocation, it's one of redemption, and it's one of forgiveness. And I think it has his story has a lot to teach us today about our experience of God, how God calls him, as he called him, so he continues to call us, and that the transforming way that God offered himself to Patrick, as he continues to do so generously to us.
I'll come back to the issue of mission just in a moment. There was another thing I was thinking about when I was looking at questions to talk to you about, and one was St. Patrick and creation. Creation, I mean, it's something that Pope Benedict has talked a lot about recently, you know, respect for creation. We've seen a lot with regard to respecting the environment. We've seen so many conferences on climate change, that kind of thing. When you think of someone, you think about St. Patrick as being the shepherd, someone out in the open, someone out in the green, someone with a deep love for creation. Is that how you would picture him as well?
Absolutely, especially in his both periods of his time in Ireland, the first as a slave boy. He tells us in chapter 16 of his Confessio how he was shepherding flocks and how he went up to mountains to pray and how he offered numerous prayers to God. And he uses language that he expects us to know, namely that of biblical language. And when, for example, just as an example, when he tells us that he climbed mountains to pray, there's a connection obviously there with Moses and Sinai and Theophany and Revelation and that kind of themes there. And, you know, he describes the physical hardships of severe Irish weather that anyone from Ireland is well familiar with. So we have this picture of him on the west coast of Ireland, probably somewhere in Western Mayo, back in the 5th century, minding flocks for his slave master. And, you know, the days and the nights of loneliness and solitude, but also communion with nature at that time. St. Patrick describes a time of his slavery as a time of his conversion, basically, that reorientated his life around towards God and towards a relationship of love with God as Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And then, of course, from his story as well, when he came back to Ireland as a missionary bishop, it's not exactly as if he, you know, conducted his evangelization in nice, comfortable, warm houses and palaces. Nothing could be further from the truth. We very much have the picture of him as preaching to people outdoors, of traveling to where no one else had preached before, to where no one else had brought the Christian message, and a life basically of uncertainty, of hardship. But this is what the commitment that he was, such was his desire for mission. But to come back to your question, very much that time, we can imagine him as someone who's close to nature. And just to conclude, in the fourth chapter of his Confessio, which is a creedal statement, which is a summary of the Christian faith, he talks about that all things were created in God. And that connects with a very early Christian theme that the fathers of the church expressed, namely that all things originated in God, as God the Father, were made through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit.
When St. Patrick came to Ireland and was immersed with the people, I mean, was he an outcast in some way? Did some people want him there? Was he seen as someone who was just coming in, and was it always welcome what he was doing?
Not always, because there's a number of complex themes in Patrick's two letters. He very often conveys a sense of working in isolation at times, in his own words. However, we do know from other things he said that he was conscious of other Christians who were there with him. He describes himself and others as the letter of Christ, for example. This corporate sense of identity of a group of people who were representing the presence of Christ in Ireland at the time. It's known he had some points of difference with the seniores, he calls them, which most scholars would agree are senior churchmen back in Britain who had difficulties with his mission and with what he was trying to do in Ireland. And there is evidence from his letters as well that a lot of the difficulties that others would have had with Patrick were, one, because of his perceived lack of education, and secondly, that as many considered that the attempt to evangelize the pagan Irish was a waste of time or was unheard of for two reasons primarily. One was that because they were outside of the boundaries of the Roman Empire, beyond Britain, and secondly, that the Irish were so barbarian, so inhumane, that any attempt to bring the gospel to them or to civilize them was doomed to failure. And Patrick, from his story, he trusted in what God was trying to ask him to do. And there's a beautiful line in one of his chapters where he said he stayed with the Irish because they too belonged to the nations. This was before their conversion. The context in which he speaks is before their conversion. So in every pagan, in every body, Patrick saw a potential Christian and as a child of God and as someone belonging to God. And that's one of the things that I love about the story of Patrick, and I believe that he's so much to teach us about Christian mission today.
We see all over the world, not even just in Ireland, but all over the world, people get involved in St. Patrick's Day. Do you think the Irish have lost the sense, the essence of St. Pat, the day itself, what it's about, the feast, the person, what goes behind the actual celebrations? Do you think that we think the people in Ireland need to get back to basics as well with regard to, yes, it's great to celebrate the day and have a kind of a week of festivities, but also to maybe just take time to contemplate what you're actually celebrating?
I think it's a very good question, Lydia, and I think you're right. There is a certain element of confusion that seems to be increasing of what exactly it is we are celebrating on St. Patrick's Day. St. Patrick's Day is primarily about mission. It's not primarily a celebration of Irishness, even though that's part of that. But St. Patrick, and the proof of that is that St. Patrick wasn't actually an Irishman. He originally was from Britain. And so therefore, St. Patrick is a figure of unity where we celebrate the achievements and the vocation and call to mission that all of us share in. And it's very interesting, I just bring to your listeners the attention to the fact that in his letters and his teachings, St. Patrick always, he never distinguished between anybody on the island of Ireland. He always talked about Irish Christians as being the one gens or one people, the plebs domini, the people of God in Ireland as a nation, that he wanted to join with the other nations on the face of the earth that would be joined to the church, the universal family of the church. So therefore, it's entirely fitting that St. Patrick's Day is celebrated from places to United States, to Australia, to New Zealand, to Nigeria, because all of those, on St. Patrick's Day, in all of those countries, we join together in celebrating the missionary achievements and spirit, not just achievements, but spirit of this man that continues. It's the spirit that all of us are continuing to share in modern times and in the current age, that of mission, that of making Jesus Christ known and loved throughout the world and of carrying his salvation to the ends of the earth.
And a warm thanks there to Irish Father Bill Swan. And that concludes today's program. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure. Laudator Jesus Christus.